Good morning. I hope you are well rested and ready to dig into the Word. I am. I look forward to this. I hope you do too. I kind of anticipate the weekend coming and hope and pray I can make Scripture clear. Feel like it doesn't always happen, but hopefully I can do that and kind of show us what God would desire of us. And this one, it's interesting because this particular passage that we started last week and is a passage about where God is writing to us about what to do about when He writes to us. it's okay. What do we do with His Word, and how do we deal with and avoid the traps that so often come with people? And you could say, what are the temptations of the 21st century believer, right? As we have technology and lots of things to anesthetize our brains and just switch our minds off. I remember way back in, I think it was the, I don't know if anybody remembers when this book first came out, but I think it was like the 70s when Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, came out. I don't know if anybody familiar with that book? Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he was a journalist, and he was writing about, I don't think it was that old, because I think that he had mentioned, he was talking about Buchanan and Reagan and some, you know, so I think it must have been in the early 90s maybe when he was writing it. But it's, you know, it's a book where he was analyzing just where we're at as a society at his time. Kind of evaluating especially from a news standpoint, because he was living in a time when he was himself a journalist, so he was familiar with that world, and he was comparing even the news of the past and how long the presidential debate between Lincoln, you know, with Lincoln was, where they stood around for hours listening to this debate, and then you compare that to some of the later debates, particularly the conclusions that people drew between Nixon and was it Kennedy, where it was the first televised debate, and so it was, and so the people who listened to the radio version tended to favor Nixon as the overall winner of that debate, but because he didn't, he was kind of came across as hard on screen. So the people who watched it on TV felt like Kennedy was the winner of the debate, and so you're saying, like, how can people come to different conclusions? And it had to do with the medium in which, you know, and the way that people engaged, and the way that the mind and the brain works as you're looking and hearing, and how all of that happens. And so he's talking about this. He's talking about how news segments, why news segments are so short, and why they're only 10 seconds long or 30 seconds long is because that's about the attention span of the person. And so it's like, is the news cycle training people, or are people training the news cycle? Is it the chicken or the egg? And probably a little bit of both. But he's analyzing it, going, I think, you know, there's a larger issue that we're looking at, where news has become another means of entertainment and amusement rather than something that requires people to dig in and think, and we've lost our ability to think. And so what he's exploring all of that. And that was back in the 90s. I think that he might have updated it at some point, but I know if there isn't a version, I almost want to say that at the Shepherd's Conference, there's a big tent with a big book, a bookstore, and I almost want to say I think I saw a title akin to that, Amusing Ourselves to Death, but it was like the 21st century version, because Postman never lived at a time when people would have a computer in their pocket with the capability of accessing information instantly. And then when you add on top of that now new advancements that we have, and so just the scroll effect of TikTok and all of this, and there is a compounding effect that we're dealing with. So the question is that, you know, is this a 21st century issue? Are we dealing with just problems that are unique to us, that no other person in the world, no other generation before us has ever had to deal with these problems? And because of that, we're going to have a really hard time engaging with the word and, not number one, receiving it and actually being a hearer, as we looked at in verses 19 through 21, but also going beyond just hearing and becoming a hearer who does, a doer, I guess I should put doer, a doer. And that's where we're at right now. So is this, I mean, are we dealing with a problem that is unique to us that makes it really hard for us to do this? That's really the question that I want to pose. What do you think? Do we have, are there unique circumstances that just make this really, really hard?
They don't seem to be able to dialogue on one subject for very long, and they instantly want to switch to another topic. It's almost like, you know, if you can't summarize something.
Sure.
You're not going to, you know, they're already off on something else.
Okay, yeah, so there's a sense in which you see the pattern. You see the pattern, particularly in the generations that are growing up as what we might call digital natives, right? There are digital natives in the room who grew up knowing nothing but a digital world, and then what do they call digital immigrants? they were born into a world before the digital age, but they've immigrated into it. Yeah, and there's some who just can refuse to even move in, but those who are born into that digital age, who are just accustomed to that, I think there are neurological effects and all of that this kind of has. But what do you think? What else do you think about this? I mean, are we dealing with a unique issue? Okay. Pretty easy to have access to distractions that make it hard to do this. Okay.
When I read the Bible, I go, wow. Probably the other day are the same ones that they had them back then. And then the things that people were desiring back then that were bad, I see it today.
Sure.
It existed forever, but nowadays we're just inundated.
Yeah, yeah.
Really bad things, but it's just pushed and remarked. You just see the other person's bad.
Sure. Yeah, and you're constantly affirmed. Yeah.
Not to say that, but when we say that ourselves are green, it's just that
sure.
We can see in the Word that all these things were in the past. And
wow, right. Sure, I'm glad you're saying that, because that's part of what I wanted to show, is that there are unique things to our culture, but those unique things are more products of something that's a perennial issue. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Right. And I think a rabbit hole that is also tends to be an echo chamber, reinforcing your own thoughts and your own, yeah. Right, exactly. Yes. Right. So I think what I want us to kind of see is that, you know, between older generations, and I'm not talking just older generations who are alive today, but, I mean, going back, I mean, we've had countless generations before us to newer generations, the things look different, right? But all of the traps that are part of the 21st century and the traps that were maybe part of the, you know, let's put the first century AD, going back to the time of James, like the traps might look different, right? They might have different things, different stuff, but ultimately these traps flow out of a heart that is the same. We deal with the same fundamental issues that everyone has dealt with throughout human history from the time of the fall. Hearts that are bent towards evil, hearts that are bent towards desiring and wanting the world, right? Towards taking the easy path, towards not thinking rather than thinking hard and working hard. All of those things are perennial issues that don't go away with the new generation. And so when we look at what's going on today, it's less about this generation just being a real problem. You know, I wish they were this. It's just whatever generation you look at, they had problems. Let me put it a different way. You all have problems. I'm not, you know, I have problems. We all do. We all do. And where some excel in certain things, they also are deficient because we all deal with heart issues. Fundamental heart issues. So you can look back at previous generations and go, well, they had it put together, but yet they still are, I would say, are still going to deal with this issue of being hearers and doers. Why do I say that? Well, because you go all the way back to the first century, and James, the brother of Jesus, was telling people that this was an issue. So unless we believe that this issue skips generations, this is a perennial problem of being hearers but not doers.
When I think of older generations, especially if we go back to the first century, it seems like we live in a different world in as much as Mm-hmm. We have so many things that are convenient, so many things
sure.
that are automated.
Yep.
And to use your amusement thing, we have so many ways to amuse ourselves easily
yep.
and not have to do work. And we tend to be comfortable and we tend to be amusing things.
Yep.
And there's lots of them.
But I agree.
And that's different than the hard thing. I'm just saying.
But yeah. I guess I just would, I would gently challenge in this regard. You go back even further, back to the time of Solomon, 900 BC, and what is he writing about? You know, look, O sluggard, right? So there are still people who want to fold the hand and rest. And he's like, look to the ant, right? They work hard. So even then, yeah, they had to work for their food and they had to work hard, but there was still the temptation to not work, to put it off. And that's why I'm saying, like, ultimately there are traps. I think what you're talking about are the traps of the various generations, and those might look different, but the same issues, the issue of being a sluggard is the same today, and it was the same 2,500, 3,000 years ago, because we're all dealing with the fundamental issues of human life, the fallenness, and it comes back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has fallen you Except that which is common to man. So that's another way of saying you're not unique. You're not dealing with the problem that's your problem that nobody else has ever had this problem before. You can always trace it back to a common temptation to man. And that is a common thing in the counseling world to remind people who come in thinking their problem is unique. And if their problem is unique, it's really hard to have any hope that God's going to be able to help you with this, because I'm the only one that has ever dealt with this. And so one of the things you have to help people do is remind them that you're not dealing with a problem that nobody else has ever had. And because of that, there's hope. Christ's death is shed abroad for you as well. And Christ has given you hope to deal with your issue, because your issue is not so unique that it's incapable of being solved by Christ and his word through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so all of this is just going back to we have this connection to the people whom James is writing to. Our connection, our common issues, common weaknesses, common tendencies, common temptations, and the temptation that we have. Number one, if you look at verse 19 of James 1, that common temptation. Got to get there. I should have said, open your Bible to James first at the beginning, but I didn't. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So obviously the flip side tends to be the kind of the default position. We tend to be slow to listen, quick to get what we have in our heads out, and quick to vent the things that are in our heart, the frustrations, the angers out, particularly through the vector of our mouth. And so he's dealing with very common things. The tendency to not listen. And so instead he's saying, put away all filthiness, all rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word. Humble yourself, take a posture of submission, and pursue holiness, and receive God's word. It's been implanted in you. It's been placed into your heart, written on your heart. The law has, by the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah 31. And so now you take that ground in which that implanted seed of the word has been implanted, and keep it fertile so that seed can grow and germinate into the flowers of righteousness and holy conduct that it should. And at the same time, he's going, the tendency also is to listen. Okay, I'm going to listen. But then I'm going to stop there. I'm going to receive, and then I'm going to walk away, and I'm not going to do anything with what I've heard. I'm just going, it's a checkbox. I've done my Bible reading. I've done my Bible study for the day or for the week. I've gone to church, check. Oh, they're having an evening service, check, check. You know, I've done all that. It's external, but I'm not really allowing to have happen in my life what God is intending to have happen, in which the word goes in through the ear. Okay, lovely, lovely. Okay, there we go. The ear. There's the ear canal. And then it goes down into the heart, into the mind, where it's processed and it confronts realities, and it confronts temptations, and it confronts fears, and it encourages where there's doubts, and where it strengthens where there's weaknesses, where it confronts and admonishes where there are rebelliousness. All of that happens at the heart. And so when you hear, it does go in, but unless you do, there's no output to it. And so that's where James's concern is that hearing is a necessary step, but it's not the only step. There has to be another step. And so he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we looked at that last week, just looking at the fact that that doing is an identity. It's something that you have to be, not just something that you do. Being a doer is not an activity. It's an identity that you possess. You say, I'm going to put on the identity of being a doer of the word. This is going to become all of me, of who I am, not just what I do. We kind of made the analogy of, you know, it's one thing to work on your car at home. You know, I like to fix a brake here or two, or fix this, or save some money. It's another thing for your life's work as a mechanic. This is what you do. This is who you are. I am a mechanic. This is my job. It's not just my pastime. It's not my hobby. It's my job. It's my life. And that's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to be doers, to make it our identity and not just a pastime. And he's calling us to do a work that is absolutely necessary. It's not an option. And those who think that hearing is enough have deceived themselves, he says. Hearing is not enough. It's never enough. It's required, but not sufficient. We have to go beyond it. And that brings us to verse 23, and verse 23 through 25 is just a really clear, it's a very interesting way for James to illustrate the point. Okay, so he's going to make this big illustration, okay, of the fact that that, and we kind of put it, it's an identity, it's necessary, and then what he's going to, the point that he's going to make here, beginning in verse 23 through 25, is that it's also, it takes effort. It's not something that you're, it's not easy to do. It's actually hard work to do the word, okay? You got to spend some time. I think this is where, once again, we could look at the newer generations and say, ah, they don't know how to work hard. And yet here he's saying, this is we all struggle with this. We all struggle with putting in the time and the effort on ourselves to confront our own hearts with what we see. And he uses this amazing illustration. It's really funny. He talks about somebody, I want to imagine that this is the case, because who came here this morning? It's going to be embarrassing if somebody did actually do this, but who came here this morning and didn't look in the mirror? Good. Who look around and see if you can point out the one who didn't? No. But that's part of the point. That's okay. So this is like an illustration we can all kind of identify with, because we come out, you know, into public, out of the cave, and we want to, like, you know, look presentable. We want, and what mirrors are for is to reflect at least a facsimile of what there is. And our mirrors are really very clear now. They weren't as clear then. The actual kind of reflective metal mirrors were not something that came around until a little bit later. So they were dealing with mirrors that were, you know, polished brass or bronze, and they tried to polish them, but you could get just a very imperfect picture of yourself by looking at one of these ancient, first century mirrors, okay? But the fact is that he's talking about it means, hey, once again, we have trouble doing this, but we still can identify with these people. They go through the same thing that we do. We want to look good, and they wanted to look good, all right? So he's using that to really funny effect. He says, if someone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Okay, so he's just presenting this scenario of this person, this man, and it's not just a man, it can be a woman too. This is just kind of representative of a human being. It's just anybody, any one of us. And it's being a hearer, so he's going to illustrate what being a hearer only is. You get up, and you go to the mirror, and you look intently at your natural face. It's literally the face of his Genesis. There's been a lot of speculation about it, but this is just a Semitic way of talking about, you know, his physical appearance in the mirror. He is studying himself in the mirror. And this was necessary, like I said, because he's not going to be able to go and, okay, that's what I look like. And it was like, you've got to move around. The image is tarnished and kind of warped and not, it's very imperfect. It takes some time, which is why he says he looks intently. He says he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. It's not a quick glance. It's not just I'm okay. He would have to look and study and kind of see, what is that? Is that, oh no, that was just there. Okay, now let me see again. I mean, he's got to study this thing. So any notion that the issue that we're about to see in this person has to do with not putting in the effort to look is not the case. This person looks intently. Okay? That's not the issue. He looks intently at his natural face. He is looking to see what he looks like. Why? Because he wants to look good. And then, but verse 24 shows the real problem. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, what's really going on here? And part of it is it's going to be more clear to see what the real issue is when he compares it to the person who is the doer. But the issue, I guess I just want to dispel the notion. The issue is that somehow his looking was insufficient or deficient. Like somehow he just didn't put enough time in. He just didn't. To put it into the idea of hearing, he just didn't get enough sermons, right? He just wasn't listening. He listened. He listened intently. He took notes, right? I mean, how easy is it for you to be distracted during a message or you know, Jeff's preaching? I mean, this is self, you know, confession time. Like, I get distracted. He'll say something, and then I'll think, I've seen something like that before. And pretty soon, I'm in Zechariah looking at something, and then like 2 points later, it's like I just missed complete. I have no idea what he's talking about. Like, I just get distracted by things, and I start like following little tangents, and then suddenly I'm doing my own little Bible study, and I'm not actually listening. So that's why I have to take notes. I have to like keep myself on track with Jeff or with whoever's, you know, if I'm at Shepherd's Conference. I mean, it's the same thing. My mind just kind of goes. So I've got to actually take some notes to keep myself on. So I have to train myself to hear. I have to train myself to listen. And I can take copious notes. But even that he says, that's one thing, but the issue is that he goes away. And at once he forgets what he's like. In essence, it's like you look at the mirror, you get a good look at yourself, and then what? You leave, and you forget that, you know, your hair is like sticking up, like my boys in the morning. And they, you know, talk about people who don't look in the mirror in the morning. They do not. We have to tell them, go fix your hair. But imagine if they were to go into the look at themselves, see what the problem is, and then leave and not do anything about it. That's the problem. That's what he's identifying the issue is. You see the problem. You look at your natural face. You study it. And then you go away and forget what you saw. Okay? Contrast that, he says, with the one who hears, or who does. He says, but the one, verse 25, who looks into the perfect law. Ooh, man, now he's really getting spiritual. I thought we were talking about a mirror. I thought we were just, you know, looking into a mirror and looking at somebody's face. Oh, the mirror is actually metaphorical. The mirror is a stand-in for looking at the Word, of studying the Word, of having God speak to us. We're looking at ourselves being reflected back at us through the law. We're having our deficiencies exposed by Christ's perfect righteousness, by God's sinless demands. And we're seeing who we are. And so when you start to think of it that way, this person who's looking at themselves in the mirror, and, you know, they've got hair everywhere and they don't look good. They don't even have any eyes or a face. But they see the problem. They see what the Scripture is showing them about themselves, and yet they go away and they do not address the issue. That's being a hearer only. That's having the input, but it doesn't actually have an output. It might even reach the heart, but there is a step beyond that where it comes into the ear. It challenges us. We think about it, and then we have to actually say, what must I do from here? How must I respond to this? Will Varner, he put it this way. What's the difference between these two guys? One, the one who is a hearer only versus the one who's a doer. It's not the looking that makes the difference. They both look. They both look intently. In fact, the word that's used of the man who the doer who looks at the perfect law, is the same word for when Peter stoops down to look into the tomb to see if Jesus' body. You think he was just doing a casual look? No. But the fact is, both of these individuals are looking hard. They're looking intently. So what's the difference? Well, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and what does it say? What's your version say? Mine says perseveres.
Abides.
Any other renderings from different versions? Continues. What do you think that's in contrast to? For going away, right? And then the one who... So I think that it's the one who comes in, he looks, and then he leaves and forgets, versus the one who comes in, looks, and abides, perseveres, stays. He doesn't go away until he's dealt with the issue. That's the difference. That's the difference between a hearer and a doer. He says, each, Varner says, is equally serious in his gaze. It's what happens next that makes the difference. As for the man with the mirror, off he goes. His friends, however, when they meet him and see his face, could tell him that his devotion to the mirror is without any lasting value because he doesn't deal with what he sees. He sees it, he doesn't deal with it. That's a hearer only. So we have to deal with what we see, and that's where I'm saying this takes effort. It takes effort to be a doer. This is a challenge, but it's a lot easier than doing this. Because this is input. This is output. This requires that you consider this, you think about it, you ruminate on it, and you make it personal in your life. You take and you appropriate the truth to yourself. And you make a plan. You see, like, how do I put this into act? How do I stop doing things that God doesn't want me to do? How do I start doing things that God wants me to do? I have to think about this. I have to think about my own weaknesses, about what my tendencies are like, what I'm like when I go to Costco, or what I'm like when I sit in the, in, yeah, you and I have like a, this connection now at Costco. Every time I say it, I'm just going to look over at Shreya. Yes. We should shop at Costco together. So, you challenge me on my, so it's ironic. My wife and I were there just last night. It was actually a great time. It's, until I found out that they closed an hour ahead, so we had 3 minutes. Then it wasn't so great a time. But like, I know that about myself. I know I like my temper can rise and people get in my way and suddenly my flesh is, I can know that about myself. I know that I can get distracted. So I have to take what God is saying to me and I have to apply it towards what it's confronting me about. Unless I do that kind of work, this is in my hermeneutics class when I taught it last year for the Institute class, the application part of Bible study is the hardest part of Bible study. Yeah, it's doing the syntax work and all of that, breaking the grammar apart, looking at this word, that word, doing a word study or whatever. Yeah, that's work. That's work. It takes some time and stuff, but And then like bridging the gap and kind of finding that timeless principle, yeah, that's hard. It's a challenge. But actually making a plan of here's how I'm going to practically implement this truth, this principle in my life today, something I can do today, that I think is the hardest part of Bible study. It's the part that people tend to stop at and they never get quite to that step. But it takes effort to be a doer. You got to put the time in. You got to put the effort in. You got to do it.
Speaking of the way that you've taught us to look at these things, thank you. Verses 22 and 23, comparing 22, specifically says you're deceiving yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Starts right. Off with hearing and not doing.
Yep.
And as like a man seeing his face in the glass. And what that comes down to is not exactly opposite, but you can look at yourself superficially and think that you're beautiful and wonderful, but your actions can totally belie
sure.
who you really are, and that's what it is. It's not your the superficial part that defines who you are, it's your actions.
Right.
Look in the mirror. Oh, okay, I'm great. Yeah, not so great once I leave the room.
Yes. And I would say that and this is the point that he starts to really apply this in verse 26. He directly confronts the person who in this way, like he puts it on the outside. He says there's some people who think they're all good because of what they do. And they forget that what they do flows out of the inside. So you can forget to deal with the inside, or you can forget to deal with the outside. Either way, you're not really dealing with the issue. And so that's why he says, you know, the one who thinks, supposes he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, right? Thinks that, you know, he's religious. He does the religious rites and the rituals, and he looks good. But he doesn't bridle the tongue. He doesn't realize that out of the heart the mouth speaks. And so he what does he do? But deceives his heart. It's the same thing. The problem with the hearer only is that he deceives himself. And the problem with the one who thinks he's religious but can't bridle the tongue, he's deceived his own heart. I mean, it's the same thing. I think he's applying the principle of being a doer of the word, going, hey, you have to look at the inside and the outside. You can't just pick one or the other. You can't just deal with the outside. You also have to understand that the outside stems from the inside. So you have to deal with both. Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
And so I think the application is that we have to pray to God to ask him.
Sure.
Because we can't do it on our own.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. I think what you're putting your finger on one of the key issues here. Are we going to commit to being a doer or not? There is a commitment, a step where you are either in or you're out. Right? I'm either out of the pool or I'm in the pool, but I'm not going to be halfway. I'm either going to jump in or I'm going to stay out. And if you try to just say, well, I'm just going to ease into it, you're going to run out of the water because it's really cold. I don't know. I'm just trying to illustrate this point with my own experiences. You just have to jump in. And when you consider, you know, I've talked about this with discipline in the past, disciplining. You know, from 1 Timothy 4, this idea of training yourself for righteousness, and one of the problems that I've run into with young men that I've met with and counseled and stuff that one of the things that guys are afraid to do because they're afraid that if they try to make a commitment, that they might break in their weakness, that therefore it's better to just not make that commitment at all. And I point them to a couple of places. Psalm 119 is one of them, but Job also, I can't point you to a verse because I didn't have it loaded in my brain. This is just kind of coming to me in the moment. But Job speaks at one point about the fact that he has made a covenant with his eyes, not to gaze at a woman. And the fact, so he had come to a place where he had covenanted with himself. He said, I am all in. That his weakness, his sinfulness, he never claimed to be sinless. He claimed that the problems that he was having were not because of a particular sin, which was the accusation of his friends, but he didn't claim to be sinless. He knew that he was a sinner, and yet at the same time, he was willing to make such a radical commitment as to just say, I am going to be pure. And I think that we sometimes think that if we say that, we promise to ourselves, if we promise to God, I am not going to do this, that somehow because I know that I'm going to do it, and if that's the reason why we don't do it, is we know we're already planning on it in the future and we want to leave a door open. And that's where it's no. You have to commit to change. You have to say, I am all in. The ships are burned. I'm all in. We're here. We're staying. We're not going back. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said the same thing. He covenanted with the Lord to keep his law. It's like, how could you make that commitment? You're not perfect. You're going to break the law. How could you covenant with God to keep the law? But he did. Because otherwise, you're just you have an escape clause. It's always a get out. You know, I never promised that I wasn't going to break the law. It's like that. No, but you're also basically keeping yourself from ever moving forward because you're never getting any of your momentum going forward. You're always just on the defense, ready to default towards disobedience because you've left it open. Commit. Lean forward and go. And that's, I think, what Charles is like. There is a point where you have to say, this is what I'm going to do this. And what do you do when you do fail? Because it's inevitable that we will sin, right? That we will stumble. Well, that's where the grace of the gospel is so beautiful and so powerful, because First John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. If we say we haven't sinned, it's one thing, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's covering and grace, because God knows that we're weak. He knows that we will fail at times. But to not ever get up and fight because I know I might get knocked down, get in the fight. That's the point. And I think there's no starting this without get up and get in the fight. That's what my point is. Jim.
Well, in the book that was recommended a few months ago, Gentle and Lowly, mm-hmm. the author of that quotes somebody, and I don't remember who it is.
Mm-hmm.
But it says the reason we have so much trouble understanding our sinfulness is our sin. And so what you're saying, you know,
yeah.
In other words, we look in the mirror and we're still sinful people, so we see sometimes what we want to see.
Yeah. yep.
So it even says even more why we have to make that commitment and that effort to do the right thing.
Right.
And
yeah. Absolutely. No, and I think that our own sinfulness is part of the self-deception mode. And it's part of what we talked about, the echo chamber of, you know, of online. You hear what you want to hear, and then it just gets reinforced. Well, we do that in a spiritual sense. We have to break it. But the sword of the Spirit, right, is that double-edged, two-edged sword that's able to cut through all of that. Yeah.
And we want to be obedient to His word, and we ask God to give us a new heart, and then we are open minded and willingness. At what point do we become holy? We don't ever, do we?
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean. From I mean, you're called saints, holy ones. You are holy. You're set apart for God. You are holy because you're in Christ, and His holiness and His righteousness wraps around you. Practically speaking, the presence of sin is still in your life, and you will not be free of it until you come face to face and you see Him as He is, and you're like Him. But in the in between, that's what sanctification is. It's the God, Christ through the Holy Spirit, by means of the word, is slowly, daily, you know, through grace, but also your cooperating with that grace, your work, but it's His grace that sustains and energizes that. He is slowly freeing you from the power of sin. You've been freed from the penalty of sin at justification. You're being freed from the power of sin in sanctification until you are finally free from the presence of sin in glorification. And
that has to be our desire.
Absolutely. Right. Your desire, and then my point, your commitment. Right. Okay? Does that make sense? I do want to say, just point one thing out here, though. I want us to see what he talks about with the law, because man, there you could come to a conclusion if we just look at this and we say, you know, this is law. Man, this isn't grace, this is law. Look at what he calls this. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law. The perfect law. What that word is doing right there, the perfect law, is it is emphasizing something about that law. It is emphasizing it as sufficient. It is emphasizing it as complete. It's the complete summation of the law in the command and principle of love, because later on he's going to talk about that law in terms of a law of love, a royal law of love. But look at what he also calls it. It's a perfect law. It's a sufficient, complete, total law, the law of liberty. Not the law of bondage. It's the law of freedom. It's the law of freedom. Another way to put this is that it is the law that liberates. That liberates you. It liberates the Christian. It's not a law of burdens. It's a law of freedom. Freedom because what the law under the old covenant did, the law was perfect. It was righteous. This is Psalm 19. But the problem that Israel had and the problem that anybody would have under the old covenant is not a law problem. It is a heart problem. The heart was hard, and so and it lacked the as Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy, it lacked the circumcision of the heart. Where they were committed and they were sanctified towards obedience because the law was written on stone. They did not have a Holy Spirit enablement, and so they had this law that could not, it was hard to obey from the heart, okay? That's what makes the new covenant different, is that the heart has been taken out. A new heart has been given in which the law is written on the heart. It doesn't mean that now you don't deal with sin. It doesn't mean now that I obey all the time. What that means is that you have an ability to obey from the heart that wasn't there under the old covenant. And then you have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside and being a part of this process. And so now the heart has been liberated. This is Romans 6 stuff. You've been freed from slavery to the law. You're no longer in chains. It's not your master anymore that you have to say yes to. You can, for the first time in your life as a Christian, say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And so it becomes a law that frees you now because it's written on the heart. Now you're free to do what the law intended. What did the law intend? Well, let's look over for a moment because you see all the different ways that James uses talks about the word. He calls it in verse 18, the word of truth, right? He calls it in verse 19, that word of truth, that's the implanted word that's been implanted in the heart. It's written on the heart. He calls it in verse 25, that perfect, sufficient law. And he calls it in verse 25, and then again in chapter 12, or 2, verse 12, the law of liberty, the law that liberates and frees us. And then he calls it in verse 8 of chapter 2, the royal law, or the law of the king. The kingdom law. What law is that? Well, to look at it, look for a moment at verse 8 here. Well, I mean, we're going to get into this in the next passage, but let me just read it so you can get an idea of this. Because here he's talking about, you know, showing partiality to people that come into the synagogue and, you know, based upon their appearance, based upon, you know, if they're rich or they're poor, you treat this person poorly because, you know, what do they really deserve? They're poor, but this person's rich, and so we're going to show them favor. And he's going, you know, you're not acting godly here because God doesn't do this. He says, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So, you know, you're kind of walking opposite of everything that you know to be true in this world. It's the rich who are oppressing you, yet you're treating them better than the poor. God has a heart for the poor. God's impartial, but he has a heart for the poor. So how can you say that you're acting in line with God's heart when you are oppressing those people that God has a heart for? How do you say that? And then, but then he goes on in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what is the royal law? It's the law of the king. It's the summation of what the law is all about. And what is the law all about? It's not really about don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and make sure that I have my offering and this offering and this offering. Those are part of the law, but they're all summarized into the point of the law. What is the point? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the point of the law. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. You're doing well. In other words, what the law in the new covenant does is it frees the heart to be able to live out the law. And really, like, the reason why we need the do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this is because we have a hard time actually living out what all of those individual laws are summarizing, which is love God with everything you have and love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. And so if your heart is now liberated from sin and liberated from its tyranny over your life, now you're free. And now it's less about, I have to make sure I do this, I have to make sure I do that. I can ask the question because the law is written on my heart and I'm freed up. I can live out, I can ask, am I loving my neighbor? And now there's a million and one different permutations of how that might look like. And you don't need the law written down on stone anymore that you must have a parapet over your, you now are freed up to go, I want to love people and I want to love them the way God loves them, which means I want to protect them when I'm in my home. I can do that without a law being written down on stone. That's the point that he's trying to make. It's like, if you're living out this, if this is who you are, if you're one who hears and does because you've had the law that's implanted in the heart liberate you from the do's and don'ts burdens of life, and instead you're freed up because you love God and you want to love people, you're now freed up to fulfill the royal law, which is love other people. And so if that's who you are, then why are you showing partiality and impartiality towards people? Why are you doing that? That's the point. It becomes incongruous. You are no longer that kind of person anymore. But I just want you to see that, because that's what the point is that that's the law that the doer is looking into. They're not looking into a law of burdens, a law of oppression. They're looking into a law that is freeing, that frees you, and you can feel the relief of laws that, because my heart has been opened up by God, these are things that I desire to do. Desire to do this. This is the scripture reading for this morning out of Psalm 40. Like, it's the desire that the psalmist had to do God's word, to do God's law. Does it make sense? So there's that part of it is commitment, part of it is desire, and part of it is being freed up by the Holy Spirit, by the work that he's done in the heart, to go, this is what I get to do this, and I'm burning with the desire to do this. This is who I am now. Does that make sense? And when you have that kind of attitude, what you find, verse 25 at the end, that this is not something that's burdened, it's a joy to do. He says, the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what in his doing. He'll be blessed. It's not just like you do this, but you grind your teeth doing it. It's not that. It's that there's this blessedness, and it's a blessing that's kind of twofold. the blessing comes, number one, it produces a joy in us because we're doing what we actually desire to do. We're not forcing ourselves to do that which we don't desire to do. Instead, we the doing God's word becomes what we want to do. And who doesn't have fun doing what you want to do? Right? But that's That's the whole point of the new covenant, is that God's changed the heart so that we now can do what we want to do because God's changed our hearts around to desire it. It's the beautiful thing. So he's changed us around. So now doing the word doesn't become a burden anymore. It becomes a joy to do. There's blessing that comes from it. Hebert wrote, he will share in the blessing of the future life, but God's blessing already is experienced here. The blessing lies in his doing. The life of obedience is the element wherein the blessedness is found and consists. The voluntary doing of God's will is the secret of true happiness. I love that. The voluntary doing of God's will is the secret of true happiness. Richardson wrote, the blessing promised here is in the doing and as a result of the doing. These two senses don't need to be separated. For to know what one's purpose is as a creature of God is itself blessedness. This is the result of the freedom brought by the law of God. And then MacArthur wrote, the only way to a spiritually blessed and prosperous life is through faithful study and application of God's word, to meditate on it day and night, and to be careful to do according to all that is written in it. The hearer and the doer of the word discovers that its demands are just as Jesus said, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. When you want to do God's word, it's no longer a burden anymore. And it brings joy back into your life. And that's the message of Psalm 1. I mean, this whole, the idea of blessedness, of being blessed in what he, this is all echoing Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. His influence does not come from the word. Instead, it comes from the word. But instead, he delights in the law of Yahweh. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He ruminates on it. He thinks about it. He's going beyond hearing, and he's thinking about doing. And what is the result of that? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Its flowers are full. It's fruit. It's productive. And in everything he does, it says he prospers. I think that is the part of the inspiration of where James is coming from. Now, this is just Psalm 1 applied in a New Testament context. There's joy and there's productivity and there's blessedness, both future blessedness for when you're, you know, no longer dealing with sin, but there's like real time in your life blessed and joy that comes from doing the word. Any last comments or questions as we close? We'll look, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And we looked at that last week. Yeah. Right. Yes. Right. Exactly. And we got to know that James was familiar with his brother's teachings, right?
Yeah.
So, all right. Let me pray, and we'll be done for the morning. Thank you, Lord, for just blessed time in your word, maybe a challenge to us as we are having to confront our own tendencies to laxity and to slothfulness, our own tendency to hear but not to do, to not respond, and to not put in the work. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would challenge each one of us, you would confront our hearts and our maybe our desire to not deal with things, maybe our desire to be distracted by other things in life and entertainments and stuff that that genuinely get in the way, but also are maybe more appealing to us than the hard work of hearing the word and then doing it. So I pray, Lord, that you'd grant us the grace. May we never try to do this in our own effort, but may we rely on your grace by every day reminding ourselves that it is not what we do that makes us accepted by you. It is what you have done for us. And we do out of what you have done, not in order that you might find us acceptable. Help us to preach that gospel to us every day, lest we fall into the trap of legalism and self-righteous law-keeping. May we not deceive ourselves in that any more than we deceive ourselves into thinking that that we can just hear the word preached week in and week out and not do anything with it. We want to avoid both, Lord. Help us to do that by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.